Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdens off and liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. There I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. There was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdens all found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man. God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdens off and liberty at Calvary.
Evening, we'll sing number 6. Number 6. If you would please, let's stand as we sing this song.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for Christ that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Be seated, please. Our scripture reading this evening will be from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 11. It's Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ.
Good evening. Just leave your Bibles open there to Ephesians chapter 4. If most people think I'm a long-winded preacher to begin with, this is a continuation of a sermon or of our question and answer that we had a couple of weeks ago. Don't know if you recall, there was a question asked that wasn't turned in, but it was verbally given about calling things by Bible names, using Bible terms in Bible ways and so forth. So I didn't really have time at the question and answer session to address that because this was a little more involved, wanted to be a little more involved than just the mere question and answer session. So this sermon, I'm calling it Calling Bible Things by Bible Names. How can we understand the Bible alike if we do not define the most basic terms in a discussion? We've all heard the slogan that was framed by many of our Restoration brethren many years ago, calling Bible things by Bible names and doing Bible things in Bible ways. As people of God, as people of the book, we should always endeavor to use Bible terms in just the way the Bible uses them and just the way the Bible defines them. There are many in our religious world will use terms, phrases, words from the Bible, and they will put a denominational understanding, a denominational definition on them. And we as people of the book need to ensure that we always use these terms in the way that the Bible uses them. So this evening we're going to look at words used in the religious world today and examine the way the Bible uses them. Now, this is an attempt to be educational. This is no attempt to be harsh for people that use these terms, but to educate them and to make sure that these phrases don't creep in among ourselves as children of God because the way words are used in the Bible. The first one that came to mind in this is the word pastor. That's the reason we start here in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. It's interesting to note that this is the only time that the word pastor is found in the King James Version of the Bible. Now, people will often call the preacher the pastor, as if they are referring to the same office, to the same person. This is not according to the Bible use of the term pastor. I am a gospel preacher. I am not a pastor. Now, although I have had people in time past ask me, where do I pastor at? Oh, do you pastor at that church in Flatwoods? Oh, are you the pastor there? And while I recognize their good intentions, I hope and look for an opportunity to teach them that that is not a proper use of the term pastor, in which I usually respond, no, I'm not one of the pastors there. I'm one of the preachers. I'm not one of the pastors. We have four elders there, and I will use that term synonymously with pastor. And as we think about this and attempt to teach our religious friends in regard to this, we need to look at how the Bible uses the word pastor. What does it mean? The word pastor, it means to feed, to tend a flock, to keep sheep. This term is also translated shepherd in its noun form and feed in its verb form, as we're going to see here in just a moment. The American Standard Version will translate this word tend instead of feed. Like, for example, in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, there the Apostle Peter writes and says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who I am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly." There in those few words, he uses the phrase elders, number one, the elders which are among you.
He says to feed the flock of God. That is from the verb form that we get our word pastor here in Ephesians 4, verse 11. The American Standard Version translates this, tend the flock of God. And then he says, taking the oversight. That is from a word that points to the authority. One would call that an overseer. Now, we see the different terms there on the screen before you. The three different terms that are used synonymously within the Bible to describe the office of an elder or a presbyter. An elder, often describing an individual, speaks of one of maturity, of advanced age. Well, when describing the office of an elder, it does not necessarily mean of great advanced age. One doesn't have to be 70 years old to hold the office of an elder. You can thank me later, Mark Parks. You don't have to be that old to hold the office of an elder, but it's describing people, men, that are mature, spiritually mature. Mature in the faith. And then they are called pastors, which would carry the idea of a shepherd. This indicates the care and concern for the spiritual welfare of the flock. You know that I believe it was Roy Deaver has been quoted as saying that a man that will hold the office of an elder, if done properly, is a man-killing job. And I believe there's a lot of truth to that. When you put a man in the office of an elder and he participates in an eldership, he's going to be spiritually mature. Yes, he's going to spend nights in concern about the flock under his care. Yes, he's going to spend nights in prayer. He's going to spend nights with tears concerning the flock and those that are under his charge because he has the oversight. He's an overseer. This points to the authority of these men, the rule that is appointed to them by the Lord. So yes, indeed, I can see why a person would say that an elder, if he does his job properly, is a man-killing job because it is a very difficult and serious job office that they have undertaken, watching for the souls of those under their charge. But notice, these terms are used synonymously. Elder, pastor, overseer, or bishop, the King James translates it. These terms are used synonymously. If you look at Acts 20, verse 17, there the Bible says, and from Miletus, Paul, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Who did he call? The elders. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. There's the rule, the authority of the elders, to feed or to tend the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So here these terms are used synonymously. Here he had called the elders. They were to be overseers. They were to shepherd the flock under their care. They were to tend the flock under their care. So these three words are used interchangeably and synonymously with the office of an elder. You know, in Hebrews 13, verse 20, there the Bible describing Jesus says in Hebrews 13, verse 20, excuse me, says, now the God of peace that hath brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. When he is called the great shepherd of the sheep, that word shepherd there is the same word translated pastor previously in Ephesians 4, verse 11. It is translated in verb form to feed the church of God in Acts 20, verse 28. In 1 Peter 2, verse 25, Jesus is called the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, while God has given delegated authority to elders within the flock, who are they answerable to, just like all Christians? The great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Okay? So that word, shepherd, that is used to describe Jesus is the same word that is used to describe the pastor in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Now, to use this properly, One would have to recognize that the term pastor applies to the elders and not to the preacher. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the preacher cannot be one of the elders within an eldership. But just because one is the preacher does not automatically make one the pastor, any more than one being a pastor automatically makes them the preacher. It's a denominational concept. Because notice this, notice the context in Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says, he gave some apostles and some prophets. Now, those were temporary. Those were temporary offices that started off the church, and in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we're going to talk a little more about that here in another point in just a moment. But now, he talks about the apostles and prophets. Now, there were New Testament prophets in the Old Testament. In the book of Acts, Silas is called a prophet. Mark would have been a prophet. He wrote by inspiration, but he was not one of the apostles. Luke, who was possibly a Gentile, wrote one of the books, or two of the books of the New Testament, Luke and Acts, wrote by inspiration of God, but he was not an apostle. Those were temporary, but then you have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those were permanent offices within the church. Now, you think about a pastor and a preacher. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 beginning. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Notice this. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Paul here is writing to the preacher Timothy, and he tells him to preach the word. What is his job? He's a preacher. Then he goes on to tell him to make full, or do the work of an evangelist, number two, and to make full proof of thy ministry, number three. He's a minister. These are all three used synonymously. These are all three describing the same person in the same job. He's a preacher, he's an evangelist, and he's a minister. So if an evangelist is the preacher, if an evangelist is the preacher, so if one could say, well, now the pastor is the preacher here in Ephesians 4. Pastor? Oh, that's the preacher. Well, then what's the evangelist? What does that mean? What does that represent? As we see, the preacher, evangelist, and minister are all used synonymously. So when in Ephesians 4 it says he gave some prophets and some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, he's making a distinction between the evangelist, which is the preacher, which is the minister, and the pastor. Well, who could the pastor represent? Well, we've already seen, it's established within Scripture, that the pastor is making reference to one of the elders, a member, one of the eldership. Okay? The fact or the idea of having the pastor over a congregation, one person called the pastor over a congregation, that's a denominational concept, not a Bible concept. So when we have people out in the world ask about our pastor, Mark Day, and although they may have good intentions, maybe that's an opportunity to try for us to try and teach them how God has laid out church government in the scriptural terms to be used in the scriptural teaching of the Bible in regard to church government. So the preacher is not the pastor. To wear such a title is not according to the New Testament pattern. Okay. Next, using Bible, calling Bible things and Bible ways, or calling Bible things by Bible names. What about witnessing? I've heard people pray and say, Lord, as we go out in the world, may we witness a good witness. Many times we hear the phrase containing the concept of witnessing. I ask a question in a private conversation. You know, a coworker I had, he was talking to another individual, and I thought it was just a group setting. I thought everybody was just talking, and he made some reference to the fact that we are saved by grace. Well, I knew his theological background, and I said, that's indeed true, Larry. We are all saved by grace, but we're not saved by faith only. You have to remember that. And I could tell he seemed like he got a little put off. It was all I said. And then a little bit later, I went to talk to him about it. And he said, Jerry, I don't want to talk to you about this right now, because all I know is I was trying to witness to a fella, and I had my legs cut out from under me. And I said, you're trying to witness to a fella? And so I've heard this concept expressed among many individuals of witnessing. Now, the word witness is found 64 times in the New Testament. Now, the word witness means to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something, or that he knows it because he was taught it by divine revelation or inspiration. No one in the 21st century, is a witness in the New Testament sense. Witnesses, according to the Bible, are those that see and tell. Well, how can I be a witness? I haven't seen anything. I have not seen anything to tell anything. In Acts 1, one of the requirements to be an apostle, wherefore of these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us. What? What? Oh, that he can speak real well. No, they had to be a witness of his resurrection. That was a requirement to be an apostle. Acts 1, 21 and 22. They could make witness they had seen the resurrected Christ. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. The person, the individuals that would bring an accusation against an elder. Now, this is speaking of the official office of an elder. That required two things. One, they had to have personal, firsthand eyewitness knowledge of what had occurred, and it had to be two of them. It just couldn't be one. It had to be two or three. It could not be someone that said, well, now, brother so-and-so, you know, I heard from this guy who heard from his cousin, who heard from his nephew, that his mother-in-law told him that she'd heard from her neighbor. This is what's going on. No, that's not a witness. Okay, a witness had to have firsthand knowledge of what was going on. Go into court, and you're going to hope that the person that's going to stand before you as a witness is going to have firsthand knowledge. If it's for you, it's going to benefit you. If it's against you, you better hope they have firsthand knowledge, because if you're innocent, they're not going to have anything to tell. Acts 16, 15. Now notice this. This kind of wraps up it all in a bow. Ananias speaking to Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Paul was to be a witness. What? Of the things he had seen and heard. If he hadn't seen or heard anything, the resurrected Christ, he couldn't have been a witness. You know, there was some time back, me and my wife were going to my mother-in-law's, and I got to the intersection where I turned off. This car was sitting at the stop sign, and he pulled out just as I pulled in, and I made it a few yards up the way, and I heard a big clamor behind me, and I looked, and the smoke and the dust was a-flying, and he pulled out, and there was evidently a car behind me, and he pulled down in front of me, and they'd collided right there. Seen the smoke, seen the accident, you know, the results of the accident here. They was all mashed up, and when I backed up, I told my wife, I said, I'm just a young fella. I didn't think my daughter was born yet. I told my wife, I said, well, I might all stick around. The police might want to talk to me. Well, they showed up. The policeman did, and he took their statements, and he come over, and he said, did you see the accident? I said, well, no, I didn't see the accident, but I said, I told him what happened. I'd come through. I made my turn, and I made a few yards and heard a clamor, and I looked, and I seen the dust and everything flying. He said, no, I needed somebody that seen the accident. You weren't a witness. You aren't a witness. I need someone that actually saw the impact. I said, no, I didn't see the impact. I saw the consequences. I saw afterwards. He said, well, I appreciate it. You're a good citizen for sticking around for like this. But he said, it don't really help me. He said, I need someone that saw what actually occurred. And I said, no, I didn't. I didn't see what actually occurred. They'd already made impact by the time I looked up and looked back. We understand that concept out in the world. Does anybody not understand that concept of being a witness? That taught me the concept of being a witness. I saw the consequences. Okay? Now, when it comes to the Bible, we see the consequences of those, what those eyewitnesses wrote and what those by inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote. But we are not witnesses today. Witnessing for Christ is an expression heard in the religious world, but nobody can witness today in the biblical sense of the word witness. Witnessing requires giving eyewitness testimony or inspired revelation, which none of us have the opportunity for, nor is inspiration ongoing. Somebody says, well, what difference does it make? I mean, does it really make that big a difference? Well, if we're going to use Bible words in Bible ways, first of all, that belies that it's possible a person may not understand the Bible definition of witnessing. And then you have those out in the religious world that say that they are witnessing and they claim they're guided by the Holy Spirit, so they have some kind of experience that they're wanting to tell you about and so forth. That's their idea of witnessing. And if we use that phrase, we may be accused of thinking the same thing, brothers and sisters. We're not called upon to give a witness, but to speak what the witnesses reveal. What's that? Preach the word. That is what we give book, chapter, and verse scriptural backing for what we say and what we teach. We don't make witness. We do not witness. That's a foreign concept today to us. Witnessing requires giving eyewitness testimony. Now, what about this? A miracle. And I'm going to try and keep this brief. I don't want to step on Brother Mark. He's teaching on miracles and providence on Sunday morning. Hopefully everyone's availing themselves of that class. I'm sure it is a wonderful class. But now we hear this. It was a miracle. Did you see it? Did you hear about it? Oh, it was the most miraculous thing I ever seen in my life. Now, they're liable to be talking about a football game, a last-minute win. They might have been talking about the birth of a child. It was a miracle, the miracle of birth. Might be talking about budding trees and blooming flowers in the spring. Look at that. Oh, ain't it just miraculous? Look at all of this around about us. Now, we have extremes at both ends of the spectrum when it comes to miracles. We have atheists that claim that God doesn't exist. So miracles have never existed because there is no God to perform miracles. Then on the other end of the spectrum, you have Pentecostals who claim that miracles happened in the past and are happening now. In fact, they say if you're not experiencing miracles in your life, somehow your faith is defective in some way. So you have both ends of the spectrum. Now, this came from a discussion between Brother Gil Yoder and Wieland Deaver in a written debate. Okay, and this was a definition of a miracle that was given in an appendix to that written debate. It said, this one person said, a miracle is a deed accomplished by divine power which is distinguishable from natural deeds and which, if seen by men, cause wonder that signifies the truth of the message in conjunction with which it is used. So he's saying that these miracles are miracles. They confirm the truth, yes, but they are based upon them being created with power and that they are signs and they create wonder, okay? The experience that is generated from this makes them miracles. And he goes on to say, if God does something, this is beyond natural law. I think it's supposed to be that is beyond natural law. Such as he does in providence, this would not constitute a miracle because it is not a distinguishable, dramatic, or astonishing demonstration of his power. Well, what he's doing is he is making a miracle not a supernatural element, but an observational element. It is only a miracle because people saw it. Because if this is the case, if a miracle is only a miracle because people saw it, here's what you end up with. Creation. Who was around to see the creation? Hands, please. Didn't think so. Now, would that have been a miracle? Yes, indeed. That was a supernatural, miraculous act by God, that by fiat, that ex nihilo, the universe was created out of nothing. That was miraculous. Yes, indeed. But no one was around to see it. So that wouldn't be, by this definition, that would not be a miracle. What about inspiration? Inspiration is miraculous. The ability, revelation is miraculous. Those inspired men that received the messages from God and then conveyed them without error, that's inspiration, all right? What about the virgin conception? No one saw that. That would make Jesus' conception by the virgin not a miracle. Oh, they would say it was supernatural. They've got an ulterior motive in all these definitions and finagling, right? But according to their definition, it wouldn't be a miracle. What about appearances of angels? And then some who assert this definition explicitly state, they say it just outright, that things such as these are not miraculous. I have one word to say about all that: incorrect. Brother Robert Taylor had one of the better definitions of a miracle that I've found, and there's some other good ones out there, but I left this one in my sermon. Miracles are above and beyond natural law. They constitute God stepping into the picture and performing with power and proficiency what natural law would not and could not produce. That is a definition of a miracle. Now, someone says, well, now, can we really tell the difference between, is there really a difference between a miracle and what occurs naturally? Well, yeah, you can understand that. If you can understand how that God would take the rib of a man and form a woman from that rib and give him a wife, if you can tell the difference between that and how you got your wife through natural processes, through natural means, you can understand the difference between natural or miraculous means. If you can understand the difference between planting and harvesting grapes and harvest those grapes, squeeze the juice out of them, and then you end up with grape juice, if you can understand that, the difference between that and Jesus instantaneously turning water into grape juice, you can understand the difference between natural law and supernatural or miraculous occurrences. Just to have time to touch on this one, look at Exodus 7, verse 8. In Exodus 7, verse 8, here Moses is going before Pharaoh, right? And in verse 8 it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses unto Aaron, saying, When the Lord shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you." The King James says that. Literally what he's saying is, prove yourself by a miracle. "Then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so, as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers, with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became a serpent, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." Here, God's miracle was greater than the imitation miracle of the enchanters and so forth. And in chapter 7, verse 9, that's the first time the word miracle, by the way, is found in the King James Bible. Now, what was the purpose of that? God had given the purpose for that. Look back at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Moses said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." God is sending Moses to the children of Israel in bondage, and he's going to deliver them, and Moses is saying, "They're not going to believe I spoke to you. They're not going to believe I've spoken to you or speaking for you." Verse 2, "And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thy hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." Here's the purpose of that miracle: that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. That was the purpose of miracles all throughout the Bible. One of the overriding purposes of miracles was for the confirmation of the message and the messenger. You have Elijah and Elisha. They're going on a walk. They're going down the road, and then the sons of the prophets are telling Elisha, "You know they're going to take away your head away from you today. Elijah is going to be taken away." And he says, "Hold thy peace. I know it." And he sees another, and "You know you're going to be he's going to be taken away. I know it. I know it." They come to water, and Elijah takes his mantle, hits the water, strikes the water. The water divides. They go across on dry ground. They get on the other side of this river, and Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind. Elijah says, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And he picks up Elijah's mantle, and he goes back to the same water, and he folds it up. And before he strikes the water, he says, "Where's the God of Elijah?" And he hits the water, and the water divides. And the sons of the prophets see that, and they say, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." What was that? That was confirmation of who he was. He is a spokesman for God. You find that all through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. That was the overriding purpose was confirmation of the word. But also, miracles were for inspiration, okay, and revelation. You know, in Ephesians 3, verse 3, Paul says, how that by revelation he, God, made known unto me the mystery. What is that? How is that? By revelation. Was that by miraculous supernatural act? Yes, indeed. It was given to him by God. And then in 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. Paul spoke of revelation, Ephesians 3. 1 Peter 1 speaks of inspiration. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Is that miraculous? Yes, that's a supernatural act of God. So miracles had a purpose. And overriding purpose was for confirmation, yes. Yes, but there were other things involved. So when we say it's a miracle, we have the confirmed word today, do we not? Yes. You know, a check only has to be confirmed once, yes. A person has to only be sworn in once, yes. Once one is confirmed, you only have to be confirmed. A document is only notarized once, yes. Since miracles were for the purpose of confirming the word and for inspiration and for revelation and so forth, we have no need for that because we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the confirmed word, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, that was confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have the confirmed word, so we have no need for miracles today. And then just briefly, baptism. Many people in the religious world say, well, now you can baptize, but you can baptize by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. One of the three. Pick your three. Pick one. Well, pick whichever one you want. Well, is that the case? Baptism literally means to immerse, submerge, to plunge beneath, to overwhelm. Someone says, I don't understand Greek. Well, you don't have to. Because in Colossians 2, verse 12, the Bible says, buried with him in baptism. Oh, poor old Rover. We loved that dog. And when he died, I took him out and buried him. And when I dug the hole and I put the dog lovingly in it, I took a little bit of dirt and I sprinkled it like this. And I said, now I've buried Rover. And I went upon my business. Did I bury Rover by just sprinkling a little? No. I took a cup and I poured a little dirt on him. And no, you know I didn't bury him. Burial is an overwhelming, to submerge, to plunge beneath. The Bible baptism is not sprinkling and pouring. You know that the Koine Greek is very exacting, that if God had wanted to say sprinkle or pour, he had the words in the Greek to use to mean sprinkle or pour, but he didn't use those words. He used the word that indicates immersion. Okay, there's verbiage there to accommodate him if he'd wanted to say that. And who is to be baptized? Somebody says, oh, babies are to be baptized. Ain't they just lovely? It's just such a wonderful ceremony when they're baptized. Well, no, that's not Bible baptism, because a person that is baptized is one that believes. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. The one who is to be baptized is one who is willing to repent. Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Those who confess the name of Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He recognized his need for baptism and recognized it's supposed to be in water. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And those convicted of their sins, when they heard Peter's preaching, they were pricked in their heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They believed. They were convicted of their sin and they were baptized. Saul, the great apostle Paul, was convicted on the road to Damascus, not converted. He was convicted in Acts 22, verse 16. He was told to rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is by immersion. Baptism is for believers, one that is willing to change their life and to have their sin forgiven, a recognition of their sinful condition, not because they're already saved, but because they recognize they need to be saved. Is there someone here this evening that needs that? To be baptized according to the New Testament pattern, according to the way the Bible teaches, according to what Scripture lays out, that one who believes and repents and confesses of their sin can be baptized in water for the remission of their sins. They can come out of the water a new creature in Christ Jesus, forgiven of every sin they'd ever committed up to this very moment. You can do that this evening. If you've obeyed the gospel in time past, you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. You can come back and be restored to the Lord's church by confession and prayer. As for the prayers of your brothers and sisters, we'll pray with you, we'll pray for you. If that's your need or if you need to obey the gospel, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.